At the time of the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem, it was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. And the Jews therefore gathered around him and were saying to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us now plainly." And Jesus answered them, "And I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I am doing in my Father's name, these are bearing witness of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep," or my flock could be easily there. "My sheep are listening to my voice, and I am familiar with them, and they are following me. And I give eternal life to them. They shall never be lost and ultimately destroyed, and no one shall seize them from my hand." Now, this next verse, if you were reading in most translations, I'm just going to take a moment here just to explain this. When you're doing textual criticism or any kind of a textual issue back in the original Greek, the way that they decide typically which one is the earliest writing is the one that's the hardest to explain. Because they figure that if it was hard to explain, then somebody would have come along after the fact and they would have altered it a little bit just so that you could understand it better. So typically in these kind of settings, the one that's the hardest to explain is the one that you would want to land on, because it's the one that probably has the most legitimacy. Now, none of these little issues ever challenge any of the major doctrines in the Bible, but this is just how they approach this. And it's important here because in most translations, you'll read, "My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than everyone, and no one is able to seize them from the hand of my Father." But actually, in this earlier rendition, it says, "What my Father has given to me is greater than everyone, and no one is able to seize them or snatch them out of the hand of my Father. I and my Father are one." The Jews took up stones again to stone him, and Jesus answered them and said, "I have displayed many good works from the Father to you. For which of them are you stoning me?" And the Jews answered and said, "For a good work, we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God." And Jesus answered them, "Has it not been written in your law, 'I said you are gods'?" This is from Psalm 82:6. "And if he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, are you saying of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, 'You're blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God'? If I do not the works of my Father, you should not believe me. But if I'm doing them, though you may not believe me, be believing the works that you may know and continue to know that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." Therefore, they were seeking again to arrest him, and he eluded their grasp. And he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was first baptizing. And he was staying there, and many came to him and were saying, "While John performed no sign, yet everything John said about this man was true, and many believed in him there." Father, bless our time. We're just thankful that we have the privilege of being together, number one. Lord, we're thankful that you, as Pastor Jim shared, not only was it the Toys for Tots, the 12 or 1,300 families that were reached, but the fact that you just allowed us to be a part of that, and certainly you've blessed us with this prayer event. We're thankful for that. We're thankful for the impact that you're having in this city through this little church, and we're just thankful for each and every one that's here. We ask for your blessing on all that's said and done here today. In Christ's name, amen. So the title of this sermon is The Means of Rededication, and the reason why that we've titled it that is actually our first point, which there needs to be a little kind of historical insight into this. The word here for rededication means, literally, it's two words that are combined, preposition and a word, and it means in newness. This actually, or this particular ceremony, was what the Jews today worship around what we know to be Hanukkah. It's the time where the temple was rededicated after the Syrian and Greek period where they had defiled the temple under Antiochus Epiphanes, and they had offered, you know, pigs on the altar and just defiled the temple, and their goal was to make the Jews become more Gentile in their relationship to other nations. They didn't want them to be distinct as they were. And there was a big revolt against this, and finally under the Maccabeans, they won this revolt, and they at that point had to rededicate the temple. They actually tore down the altar because it had been defiled in such a way, took those stones and put them somewhere else on the Temple Mount, and they had to rebuild the altar and then rededicate the temple. And Hanukkah today is actually the celebration of this, and it was interesting that it was basically begun, the celebration was on the 25th of December, what we know to be our time for Christmas, that we celebrate the birth of Christ, which is interesting because truthfully, has he not also created for us a new way in the newness, if you will? Dedication is a means by which we worship God in a new way. And Christ was certainly the means by which that was provided for us. And so this story begins with this. Christ is here in Jerusalem. You'll notice that all of the conflicts that we find in the Gospel of John are directed towards Jerusalem. It began in John chapter 5. We see it again in John chapter 9. It's all in Jerusalem. And here we have another conflict in the centerpiece of the, you know, particular worship system, a structured worship system of Israel. And Jesus is right in the midst of this. And so he presents himself, literally, and I think John is bringing this out in this story, as the means by which a person or Israel is to be brought into a new relationship of worship with God. He is the means. He's the one that's going to open this door. He's going to be the means by which it happens. And this word for newness, although this is only used twice in the New Testament, derivatives of this word, or cognates, are used many times in the New Testament. For example, the Word of God speaks of the fact that when you've come to Christ, the moment that you've believed in him, you've become, in 2 Corinthians 5:17, a new creature, meaning that old things are past and all things have become new. You're entered into a new relationship. As believers in Christ, in Ephesians 4 and verse 24, we're to set aside the old man and have the new man, which is created in righteousness and holiness, created in us. There's this new relationship that we have with God. When we believe in Christ, we're buried with him, it says in Romans chapter 6 and verse 4 through 6. In our old man is dead, and we're raised in newness of life. All of these times speak of the fact that our relationship to God is to be made new. We're to enter into a rededicated life. And if there is a point or principle I want to bring out of this first part of this, it's this. God's not looking by any means to repurpose you in Christ. This is where we get into trouble. We tend to think as human beings that there's some aspect of us that God's just going to take and he's going to utilize this. We're going to be of incredible value to him because we have all these assets that we're bringing with us. That's not the way it works in Christianity. By the way, that was one of the biggest issues here for the Jews. They were struggling, the leadership, that he was doing something so different, so diverse, something that actually kind of contradicted what they believed to be true. And as we'll see, it actually was in conflict with them. That God's not looking to repurpose you and me. God's looking literally to recreate us. He wants us to be made new. He wants us to take and start afresh with Him. You can say, well, I have all these aspects of my life that are, I know God can use them. Just remember, Paul probably could have been considered one of the wisest people on earth at that time in history. In terms of his own education, in terms of all the things that he had achieved, probably he would have been one of the next major leaders in Israel in that day. And you remember what he said about everything that he had achieved. It had to be nothing. It had to be nothing. Because God's not looking to take what we have and make it better. He's looking to make it new. He wants something to be created that is miraculous. And we get into real trouble when we think. I believe the Jews would have certainly accepted Christ had he conformed to their belief system. If he wouldn't have healed on the Sabbath, if he wouldn't have contradicted them in, you know, their structure and their precepts that they taught in Matthew 15:8, as if they were the teachings of God, they taught their own precepts, their interpretations. Had he just conformed, then certainly they would have had any problem with him. That wouldn't have been an issue. But the fact that he didn't, the fact that he did not honor that program was a real issue for them. They would have probably relished in the fact of bringing these things along into the kingdom of God, but Christ would have none of that. And neither will he have that with us either. He wants us to live in the miraculous aspects of new life. The fact that the Spirit of God is doing something brand new in us. And as we get through this today, I think we'll all, you know, we'll see that's really the miracle in this. So from that viewpoint, let's talk about the who and the what here. Because this is really important. The who that's behind this is stated in verse 25. He says, the works that I'm doing that you won't believe in are the works of my Father. Now that's really important. Jesus Christ is actually saying here, as he has numerous times throughout the Gospel of John, remember chapter 5 and verse 17, he clearly identified that his very method and motive and everything that he did, he was doing in the Father's name. The Father was the one that commissioned him. The Father was the one through whom he operated. And as a result of that, in verse 18, they wanted to get rid of him because he, being a man, remember, made himself equal with God, right? In chapter 8 and verse 28, he said, look, as soon as you lift me up, meaning crucify me, you're going to realize that I do nothing of myself, that everything that I've done under the Father's commission. It's what the Father's asked me to do. And you're going to realize that even to that extent, I'm willing, that I'm serving Him. I'm here for His purpose. And in that statement, you notice that they said, you, being a man, again, make yourself equal with God. We'll see that later on. And this is an issue with us, that you're actually saying that you're representing God. We know that Jesus was. We know that what he was showing us, as he would say in John 14, 8 and verse on, Philip, have I been with you this long? You haven't yet seen the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. What he was saying is that the very things that I do, what Paul would later say in Hebrews 1, 3, I believe Paul anyway, that he was the exact image, the very effulgence of God, a display of God's character. What we are to know about the Father, we saw in the Son. Everything that we could say about God, we were to see in him. It was all summed up in the Son. And this became a conflict, but God the Father was the who. He was the one that was behind all the works. He was the one that was healing the man that was impotent or lame there in John chapter 5 for 38 years. It was God the Father that said, heal that person. It was God the Father that was there in the healing of the blind man born blind in John 9. The Father was there. It was the Father. And their conflict was that they said they represented the Father. And Jesus said, I and the Father are one. Now the what here is very important. And we've talked about the translation. I'm not going to go into that any further. But notice what it says, what my Father has given me is greater than everyone. Now, that's a very interesting statement. Could be taken from the viewpoint that you're saying that the people, the flock, these people that are following Jesus are actually greater than everyone. Well, I want you to think about context here for a moment. Now, you have the leadership of Israel around him. You have these people that think that because of their education, you know, we've talked about the training of the scribe and how they were revered in Israel. You have the Pharisees, that they've kept the law. I mean, they're just, you know, they're studious when it comes to the keeping of the law. You have all these people that have spent all their life in the Word of God and translating the Word of God and being involved with the, you know, the living out of the Word of God. And they've got it all figured out. They've got it all properly laid out. And this is their life. And here Jesus is saying, you know, these people around me, these ones that follow me, they're greater than everything or everyone. In other words, none of you will equal what they are. Now, that's an interesting thing. And you say, well, can you imagine how insulting that was for those folks that were listening to this? It was kind of like a huge slap in their face. We're talking about people that, as we've read throughout the Gospel of John here in chapter 7, they were considered accursed. They were considered untrained. These were people that couldn't have known God in such a way. These were people that had no right nor privilege to that understanding. They weren't part of the system. They weren't even, you know, capable of coming to this place. And Jesus Christ is saying that these people following me, these people are greater than everyone. God gave them to me. This is my flock, and they're greater than everyone. You can just for a moment imagine how that must have just simply set them off. But I want you to think just for a minute, this isn't really uncommon. Let's take it into our day and age. Let's go a little further. I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. These are common verses. We'll look at two texts here. Good for us to read them in the Scripture so that we're not leaving anything out. I want you to get the full flavor of what's being said here. But notice what Paul says in verse 26. He says, "For consider your calling, brother." Now, he's already talked about the foolishness of the gospel, and that the cross is a stumbling block, but it's the power of God unto salvation to anyone that will believe it. And he goes on and consider your calling, brethren, that you were not, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen what? The foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things, and by the way, the word base here could probably be easily interpreted insignificant. Kind of like you and me. The insignificant things of the world and the things despised, God has chosen the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God. Now, I don't know about you, but in this day and age, to be quite frank, you and I are these people. We're just the insignificant people. If we think we bring anything with us, you've just basically nullified your real import in the kingdom of God. All of us insignificant ones, the ones that have nothing to offer, that receive everything by grace, all of us that will accept the free gift of God, all we have is what he's given us. We come with our hands open. We have nothing to offer. It's those people that God says, these are the ones through whom I will work. These are the ones that are greater than everyone. The Father has commissioned it to be so. This is what the Father has created. This is the what. This is what God has said is going to be. That all those insignificant people, those people that, and think, by the way, can you imagine the devil himself and all of his angels that have contradicted the will of God since the beginning, before mankind, you know, and insulted his character and impugned his nature, done everything they can to diminish him. Can you imagine what it's like for the devil and all of his emissaries to see people like you and me that come with nothing, undeserving, And yet we receive the free grace of God, and as a result of that, are made greater than everyone. Nothing insults him more. Nothing insults him more. I find, you know, I've been studying recently on Wednesday nights, we're going to go into a whole series of teachings regarding our culture and the times that we live in and some of the various philosophies that are out there. If there's anything that I've learned in the last 6 months to a year, is how important it is for us not to fight. In 1 Timothy 5:17, Word of God's very clear, servant of the Lord must not fight. We don't strive in these areas to fight. We're not angry about it. We don't have to fight the world around us. But we should be apt to teach. We should be able to have an answer for the hope that lies within us. And so we'll be very methodically going through some of these things. It'll probably take a few weeks, maybe a month. But let me just say that underlying all of this, which I find to be quite interesting, is that under every false belief system, it doesn't matter what it is, underlying every false belief system is the fact that when a person divorces themselves from God, they have separated themselves from the one who is perfect, right? If we think of God being God, he has to be perfect. We are not like the Greeks that had gods having incest and, you know, gods that were, you know, playing around and doing all this other stuff. We as a culture, believe in a God, and we see him to be perfect, do we not? We think that he's, in terms of his justice is perfect. In terms of his righteousness, he's perfectly holy. In terms of his emotions, they're perfect emotion. His care, his compassion, his love, is everything about him. If we divorce ourselves from God, then who becomes God? What was the temptation in the garden? If you just take a bite, if you just disobey God, then you'll be like God. Every false belief system, doesn't matter what it is or when it has been, throughout all of human history, has been based upon the premise that when mankind divorces themselves from the living God, they themselves become God. And when we become God, think about it. If I'm God, how I feel about a particular subject, it doesn't matter what the Bible says. It doesn't matter what somebody else says. It doesn't matter what other people think, unless I give them that credence. It doesn't matter what the world may tell me. It doesn't matter whether it is objectively wrong. It doesn't matter because I feel this way, and I'm God. I can feel this way, and therefore I can satisfy myself. Now, how much harm and how much hurt has been done in our world today and throughout human history because people have done just that? My beliefs must be right. I must be infallible in the things that I say and do because I have reasoned it to be so. See, that's the point. In all of those belief systems, we have at the end result of those belief systems, think about it, is humanity will suffer. You can't even begin to measure the suffering. And it doesn't matter where you find it or what time of history it is. Wherever it is, you'll see humanity suffer. God himself is the only one that wants to alleviate suffering, that promises to do so, and doesn't just promise to do so, provides the way to alleviate suffering, the means by which we enter into eternal life, and then doesn't just leave it up to our own, but actually continues throughout all of our lifetime, convicting us of the reality of the, and the need of this. Amen? That's the beauty of Christianity. Now, we are the what? And if you say, well, I'm not so sure about that portion, just turn to Romans 8. Let's just look at another one real quick. These are all familiar verses. People know these things, but it becomes important for us just to read them. I think to read them is good right now. This is Paul, after he's already talked about us being the sons of God and that we have an intercessor in heaven and the Holy Spirit. When we can't pray, that same Spirit that cries out in our heart cries out to the Son in heaven, and he knows the needs and all these things that are ours as children, heirs of God, all of this, that the very suffering of this world is not worthy to be compared with the riches that we have in Christ, all these things. But notice in verse 31, then what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, then, by the way, who can be against us? And he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? And who will bring charge against God's elect? God's the one that justifies. And who's the one that condemns? Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who is raised, who's at the right hand of God, who's interceding for us. And who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword? Just as it's written, for thy sake we're being put to death all the day long. We were considered sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly, I think in some more, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. I'm convinced that neither death nor life nor angels, principalities nor power, things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Hey, I think we're the what? And I think we are the testimony of this. And you say, well, what does that mean to us today? That means that the real miracle are not the many things that happen. It is the one thing that God has done. He's created the church. And the church in and of itself is a miracle. It's supposed to be a miracle. It's not an organization. It's a living organism. It's a group of people bound together by one Spirit, people that have nothing in common other than their relationship in Jesus Christ. And the more they ignore that truth and start seeking other forms of commonality, the less miraculous it is. In other words, we only want to be around people like ourselves, then we're no different than the rest of the world. But if we want to be around, if we want to worship Jesus Christ, and we want to honor him, and we want to revel in all that he's done for us, then we come together in the bond of that worship, and that's what makes us special. We're the what? We're the what? We're the flock. We're the ones that follow Jesus. We're the ones that he has called by name. We're the ones that are unique to him. We're the ones that he took and he knit our heart together, and then he placed us in the church, and he gave us gifts to operate and function in that realm so that we could be a part of the testimony of Christ. No one person being it, but all of us together being it. That's the miracle. Now you understand how incredibly valuable this is. And by the way, this is why Jesus would say to them in John 15 and verse 18, look, the world hated me, and don't expect that they're going to like you. The world hates the true representation of the church because it's a testimony that all the be-nots are, that God says they are, that God gives them what they are, not what this world says about them or how the world views them. It's what God has said about them. And believe me, in a world of meritocracy out there, this stands out. People hate this. They hate the finished work. They hate the grace of God. They hate it when Jesus Christ is exalted to such a degree that he can take a person like you and me. I was sharing this morning. I'm stuck on one movie around Christmas. Every New Year's Eve, I bought it. I watch it. Sue and I watch it together. And it's that movie that, you know, I'm not saying it's a Christian movie, because I think it has more of Mormon tendencies in it than anything else. But It's a Wonderful Life. I love the movie. Now let me tell you why I love the movie. I love the movie because it's about a person that really was kind of like that, what we talk about. You know, the unimportant, the ones that didn't count. Never really seemingly achieved much of anything. In fact, he had very little to show for what he had done, and didn't seem like he'd really achieved much of anything. And yet he had the privilege of seeing what the world would be like without his life. And he realized that really what seemed to be such an insignificant life was actually an incredibly impactful life. That God had used him in such a way as to reach so many people, to do things that, you know, impacted multitudes, rippled out way beyond his life. And he had the privilege of seeing that. And sometimes I wish as believers we could just see it, that we could just get a clue of what Christ has done in our heart and how much that means to the world around us. That we wouldn't let the world tell us who we are. That we would listen to the gospel and we would let the Spirit of God speak to us. And we would live in the full value of all that God has said that we are. And that we'd be a part of this miracle called the church. Really be a part of it. Not just on the fringes of it. But really be a part of it. So that people could sense the power of God. Yeah, we're just insignificant people. But insignificant people that God himself has put his hand upon and said, this is my sheep. This is my flock. And guess what? They're greater than everyone. And my Father said it was so, and no one will seize them out of my Father's hand. He said it was so. I don't know about you, but that makes Christianity mean something to me. I didn't believe in Christianity, although I was around it, until I came to know this. This is what sets Christianity apart. Notice the next part here. And I think this is interesting. It begins in verse 30. He makes the statement, I and the Father are one. Which, by the way, creates what we know to be true, a reaction. The reaction being that they want to kill him. Because here's a person that's saying that he's equal with God and he's doing things outside of their program. And can't be of God if you're doing things outside of my program. It has to be that it's some other source. They've said he was demon-possessed. They said he casts out demons by Beelzebub, all these things. But what we do know is that all of the miracles that Jesus performed were miracles that we talked about this last week in Matthew chapter 11, verse 5 and 6, when John the Baptist was beginning to question in prison whether Jesus was the one or was there another coming. He wrote back to him, Jesus said, you tell John, guess what? The blind are receiving sight. In other words, I'm doing the miracles that only the Messiah can do. I'm the one that's casting out the demons. I'm the one that's raising the dead. He actually quoted from Isaiah 42 and verse 7. He's the one that's giving sight to the blind. He's doing all these things. Jesus was, and all that he did was a sign of who he was. And so he could honestly say, I and the Father are one. And this obviously fueled their anger. But notice what he says in verse 32. I displayed, and the word here is different than I've shown. It actually speaks to the fact that it's almost like he laid out the evidence. He laid it out right in front of them. I've exhibited this to you, the good works from the Father. And he said, which of them are you going to stone me? And you'll notice their response. We're not stoning you for your works, but we're stoning you because you, being a man, are making yourself God. You're saying that what you're doing is an act of God. It's actually God himself in you doing this. And that's exactly what Jesus said. So he actually quotes here from Psalm 82, which is quite interesting. Psalm 82 is one of those psalms that's quite interesting in the Bible. There's various interpretations. It's one of the times in the Old Testament where the word Elohim, which is the term that's used for God, is actually used for men. There's only a few times that this happens. There's been some argument here about this being angelic beings that were in control of men, but I'll be honest with you, I don't think that holds water. There's been volumes written on it. I don't think it holds water at all. And I think Jesus quoting it here is actually saying the very same thing. I said that you are gods. Actually, in Psalm 82:6, he's talking to a group of rulers over Israel, and he's saying that, you know what? You guys have not judged justly. Actually, you've been corrupt. And he says that all the foundations, all the judicial foundations, all the things that should be solid in our nation are shaken because you yourselves have not been proper in the way that you've judged things. And I told you that you are rulers, you're gods, you're leaders, you stand out above the rest. But you will die like the common man because you haven't done what you should have done. You haven't judged justly. You haven't judged with equity. You've basically violated all of those principles, and you've just corrupted the whole of the culture. And we know in Psalm 11 and verse 4, if the foundations are shaken, then what will we do? What's going to happen when you don't have? In our day right today, there's concern about certain aspects of our, you know, our political system and whether our election was legitimate or not. Why? There are questions. There's this, and if these things are shaken, what does it do to our culture? How does it affect us? We can see the effects of these things. And Jesus is actually, you can know, these are people that knew that psalm. He said, I said you're gods. The word, it can't be broken. Scripture can't be broken here. Why are you condemning me if I'm doing these things in the name of my Father? And as he goes on, he says, if you don't want to believe me, then believe the things that I'm doing. Because you can see them. They're actually visibly there. You can actually see them. And notice, you're saying of him whom the Father has done what he sanctified and he sent. I want to come back to this in a minute. In verse 36. He said in verse 37, if I do not do the works of my Father, then you shouldn't believe me. But if I'm doing them, though you may not believe me, you don't like me, then believe the works because they testify. They speak of it. Now, I just want you to think for a moment. It's not the what anymore, but it's the how. And this is really what it was for them, was it not? It wasn't the fact that Jesus... Now think about it. In John chapter 5, here's a guy, 38 years, he can't move. He's waiting to get down into the water because of this, what they consider to be this stirring by an angel. And if anybody can get down first, they're going to get healed. Jesus walks up, and in a moment, he says, take up your bed and walk. In a moment, he healed him. This guy was lame and had been so for... And here comes the Pharisees, the leadership of Israel, and they see this guy walking. And they're more upset or fixated on the fact that he's carrying his bed, whatever, you know, his little roll-up bed, on the Sabbath day than they are the fact that this guy for 38 years couldn't move and now was walking. Think about it. Think about it. It's kind of like in Acts chapter 3, you're going to have a guy that's lame standing at the gate called Beautiful, or sitting at the gate called Beautiful, begging. They make him whole, Peter and John. And then one of the Pharisees and the Sadducees capture them and bring them before the Sanhedrin. Why? Because they actually healed somebody and they don't want that. It won't be but the next chapter that he's going to heal a person who's dead. And towards the end of that chapter, the next chapter, they're going to try and get rid of him too. The point is that they were more fixated on the process than they were the person. It would just be a couple, it was just the previous chapter where a man who had been born blind. Now, this is a messianic miracle. It doesn't get any better than this. I mean, it's going to get more intense, but it doesn't get any better than this. And this guy had been born blind, and they're more fixated on the fact that he spit on the ground and made mud and hit in his the palm of his hand than they are that this guy who was born blind could now see. Think about it. Fixated on the how. Fixated on the how. Not the what. We said on Wednesday night that our God is a merciful God. That he has chosen that to be the expression of his... It was God so loved in John 3:16. It could have been God is so righteous, which would have been trouble for all of us. But it was God so loved that he sent his only begotten Son. Thank God it wasn't God is so just that he sent his only begotten Son. Because if it was, then all of us would be compared to him with no means of redemption. But God so loved. In the Old Testament, it was that word that we've used so many times. It's translated loving kindness, but it means literally, he's committed to mercy. It began all the way back in the third chapter of Genesis, when he provided the sacrifice and made the promise of the one who would come and crush the head of the serpent. God's committed to mercy. God didn't pick people because they were better. He picked people because he's committed to mercy. He wanted to express mercy. That's his nature. He wanted them to know that he's merciful. God is long-suffering and doesn't wish that any should perish because he's merciful in 2 Peter 3:9. God's merciful. God doesn't want people to end up in destruction. Doesn't want them to live out their life ultimately to be destroyed by the elements of this world. He wants them to receive mercy and be saved. That's why the Word of God in Psalm 136, after every verse, it says, his loving kindness, his commitment to mercy endures forever. When we're in heaven, you know, we've said it many times, but think about it. In Revelation 5, there's only going to be one person that's actually what we could consider to be less than appearance-wise perfect in heaven. It's going to be the Lamb as he was slain. He's going to be the one that's got the marks. He's going to be the one that has the hole. He's going to bear the marks of the Lamb forever, so that we will know that it was at his cost, his expense, that we receive perfection. That our perfection is to be found only in him and what he's done for us. You think about that for a moment. And we get so fixated. You know, they were fixated on the how. They couldn't even see the mercy. They couldn't be thrilled that this guy could see or that this guy could walk. They couldn't be blessed by any of that because he had violated a day. A day that wasn't created for man to be imprisoned by, but for man to reflect on the kindness of God. That was the whole point. And you know, you say, well, that's then, what about now? Well, don't we do the same? We try and pick and choose who God can use. We try and decide who God's going to work with. It's not uncommon for even, you know, the Christian church to decide that this group is the group that can do it, and that group over there, well, they can always be around, but they'll never be anything. Far be it from us or any person to minimize the mercy of God or to tell God what he wants to do with his clay. Let God be God, and let's glorify him. And thank God that he takes, you know, people like you and me, just undeserving people that have seemingly nothing to offer. And those are the ones that he confounds the wise with. And those are the ones that he frustrates the mighty with. Those are the ones that he says, it's all going to be me. You're going to see something here. No one's going to get any glory in this but me. But my mercy's going to do this. Yeah, that's it. That's what it's all about. And that's why they were so upset. That's why they wanted to arrest him. I think it's interesting. He just slipped out. The word means he just went out. Like, not my time. And you know what? No one's going to lay a hand on Jesus. And no one's going to lay a hand on what Christ is doing in his church today if we let him do it. No one. And if you want to find yourself as standing against God, then just start respecting people over God. Because God's not a respecter of person. Because anyone that does that in James 2 and verse 1 through 4 is demonic in the way that they're approaching relationships. God is moving in a way that is reflective of his ministry here on earth when he walked this earth. He'll call the ones that are not, and he'll say, I say they are. And because I say they are, they are. They will be. Amen? And you and I are part of that. Maybe someday we'll wake up in heaven and realize that we really had a wonderful life. It really was a wonderful life. That we really did have an impact, and we didn't even know it. That our prayers here impacted this community, that our life, that seemingly insignificant life, but that it reflected into other people's lives, and those times that we had with people, it actually did. It changed people's lives. Maybe that'll just be us one day. I think it will. Let's pray. If you're here today and you've never received Christ as your Savior, I don't think there's anyone here that I don't know personally. But I want to say this for all the folks that are listening too. It's been pretty clear. If you can think of 1,000 reasons why you don't deserve Christ, those are the 1,000 reasons why you do. Because none of those things count. And the moment we get over ourselves, we can actually accept him. It's just a moment of faith. It's the only thing that we can offer to God is under the conviction of the Holy Spirit to amen what he says is true. And what he says is that if we believe in him, that he's a merciful, he's a just God, he forgives us. He gives us new life. He seals us, puts his seal upon us so that we can be his servants. If you've never received Christ, ask him. If you want to know a little bit about what you've done, contact us. If you're here in this room and you want to know, we have booklets, we have other information I'd love to get in your hands that tells you just the things that God did for you the moment you believed in him. But this is the message of Christ, that he's working with people like you and me. He's changing lives one by one. He's impacting a world through just insignificant people like you and me. And Lord, we just ask you to bless. We pray for your healing. We pray for Pastor John and Kathy and their continued healing, Lord, and the others that we know of that are sick, Lord. We just ask for your care over them, your blessing. We thank you, Lord, for your care over this church. We pray for your continued care and keeping and your blessing. And Lord, we're just privileged to have the opportunity to be together, to see our friends and family here. And we just ask for your greatest blessing on our lives today. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Thanks for coming.